reading for this morning is from the book of Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says Haimea. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term and her penalty is paid, and she has received from Haimea hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Haimea. May straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord, Haimea, shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of Haimea has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Haimea blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your Haimea. See, the Haimea comes with might, and his arm rules for him, and his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and will gather the lambs in his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Before I dive into the sermon, let me just give a little bit of a word of explanation and an appreciation for what we ask our readers to do. Those of you who have been here on a regular basis will have heard me talk about how in the Hebrew Bible, when we see the word the Lord in all caps, that's talking of the covenant name of the God of Israel. And our best guess of that name is Yahweh. And so you hear me talk about Yahweh a lot, and we did that in the Psalm, for example. I love listening to Jeff Reed because of his radio voice. He was saying Haimea, and I'm not saying that to call him out, but I want you to understand that when I ask readers to come up and read, I just want them to read directly from the Bible and not bring any help with them. And so we're asking our readers, when they sit there and look at the Old Testament, if they see the Lord in all caps, just to think and say Yahweh on the spot, which can be a challenge. If you've ever done public reading and you're seeing the Lord and you're thinking, oh, right, I'm supposed to say something else, there can be a little bit of a challenge there. So, Jeff, appreciate your work and all of our readers, but I just want everybody to know that's what's going on. We're just asking them to change it on the fly, which sometimes is not the easiest thing in the world to do. But now, for the official part of the sermon, the book of Isaiah is where we heard our first reading. And the book of the prophet Isaiah has pride of place in the Hebrew Bible and also in the Christian Bible. And what I mean by the Christian Bible is simply the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament we call it, with the New Testament added to it. And the reason that Isaiah has pride of place in the Christian Bible is because it is the book that is full of references to this Messiah who is to come, who, as Christians, we understand is Jesus. And so for us, it's like, yeah, you know, all of these things talking about Jesus are found in Isaiah. This is great. This is an important book. And especially in the Gospel of Matthew, he's making those connections all the time. But Isaiah has pride of place in the Hebrew Bible to the Jewish thought because it is, well, first of all, it is the first of the 17 books of the prophets that we find in the Hebrew Bible. Five of them are called the major prophets, 12 of them are called the minor prophets, and they're called major or minor because of how long the books are. But Isaiah is first, actually not because it's the longest book. That goes to Jeremiah, which we talked about last week. Isaiah has pride of place, I think, because it spans 200 to 300 years of history in its pages. Now, when you think about that, you're going, okay, so Isaiah is talking about 200 to 300 years of history, but I don't think Isaiah lived for 200 or 300 years, and you would be right. And so the question comes, how does this work? How can it be that we have 200 to 300 years of history covered in the book of Isaiah? And I'm glad you've asked that question. So I'm going to tell you, at least they're going to give a suggestion as to how that might be. First of all, Isaiah the man, the prophet, had about a 40-year span of time that he did his work as a prophet. And this ran from about 738 BCE to 697 BCE. And so he began his work, though he lived in Jerusalem, speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Because the United Kingdom had broken up. There was the Northern Kingdom of Israel, the Southern Kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah was prophesying to this Northern Kingdom, which was doing everything wrong, to say to them, look, you guys, if you don't get this straightened out, you're going to be defeated. And sure enough, in 722 BCE, the Assyrian Empire comes in and conquers the Northern Kingdom, and they're done. They're gone. It's over. So then Isaiah turns his attention to the kingdom of Judah, and he says to them, look, guys, I know that you haven't gotten along a lot, and the two of you nations have been fighting a lot, and you're quite pleased to see them get their comeuppance, but don't get proud of yourselves, because the same kind of thing can happen to you. Be advised that you need to take a lesson from the northern kingdom of Israel and not think that because you have the temple and you have Jerusalem in your territory that somehow you're untouchable. And so he gives them that warning. But then he comes to the end of his life, and it isn't until 586 BCE, almost 150 years later, that Jerusalem is ultimately defeated by the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. And so that is the period of time, what we first have with the prophet Isaiah himself, is the first 39 books of Isaiah. That's that period of time in the 700s when Isaiah was alive. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when Reverend Margaret was preaching, she said that biblical scholarship will show that the book of Isaiah can actually be divided up into two or three parts. And you could call these parts 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and 3rd Isaiah. And here's why we talk about that. The first 39 chapters, as I said, represent Isaiah himself during his lifetime talking to Israel, seeing Israel get defeated, and then turning his attention to Judah and warning them. But then what is called 2nd Isaiah, 16 chapters from 40 to 55, and what we heard this morning was the beginning of 2nd Isaiah, chapter 40, is being spoken clearly to people who are now in exile. The audience are people who are no longer living in Jerusalem and are waiting for this exile to end, the 70 years of exile that Jeremiah had been talking about. That's why it opens up by saying, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, and that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. The message here is that the exile is going to come to a close. It's going to be over. And as you read through those 16 chapters and as knowledge of history connects the dots and all of that, we find that this range of time is from about 545 to 538 BCE. So like 100 years after the first part. But then the third part, chapters 56 to 66, those last 11 chapters, are clearly written to people who are now living in Judah again, living in the area where Jerusalem itself has been rebuilt as a city, the temple has been rebuilt, and the things that are being said to them, it's clear that we're talking to people who are now trying to rebuild the nation of Israel. And so the range of time for 3rd Isaiah is anywhere from 525 to 400 BCE. And that's where we get the 200 to 300 year span of the entire book. And so with those three parts clearly in mind, if we think that Isaiah is the one who said it all, it becomes actually a very challenging thing to uphold. Now, on one hand, the knee-jerk reaction is to say, oh yeah, well, Isaiah is a prophet, right? So he's just hearing the word of God, and God knows the end from the beginning, and so God just told him, hey, here's what's going to happen. And so he wrote all this down long before it ever happened, and then it was found to be true. That's the knee-jerk reaction to say that. And part of the reason we want to say that is because of those references to the Messiah, who we've connected with Jesus. We're thinking, well, If Isaiah couldn't even prophesy 200 or 300 years into the future, how could we expect him to prophesy 700 years into the future about Jesus? The challenge with that interpretation is what we are assuming the nature of prophecy is. When you look in the Hebrew Bible, the nature of prophecy has less to do about foretelling the future and more to do about simply saying what God would want the people to hear. It's less about foretelling things, and it's forthtelling things. And this is the pattern you see throughout the Hebrew Bible. The prophets are usually referring to the Torah, something that's already been written down, including its warnings. If you do things right, these blessings will come to you, but if you do things wrong, then these bad things will happen to you. And they are making their proclamation and any prediction they make on the basis of what was already said would happen in the Torah. So, for example, Isaiah is speaking to Israel, and he's saying, you guys, if you don't get things straightened up, remember, you're going to be at risk of being defeated. That's what the Torah says. And sure enough, a few years later, the Assyrian Empire conquers them. And of course, the Assyrians were already the world power at the time, so it's very logical for Isaiah to say, look out, Assyria is going to get you. And so they did. Same thing later on when, in Jeremiah's case, we talked about him last week. He's saying, Judah, if you don't pay attention and change, you're going to be defeated and Babylon is going to get you. Well, why is that? Well, Babylon was now the world power at that time. And so a couple of years later, sure enough, that happens. Were Isaiah and Jeremiah actually predicting the future in some kind of prophetic, mystical, miraculous way? No, not really. They're just simply saying, this is what God said. Here's what's going on now. This is what's around the corner. If we think that Isaiah is looking 200 to 300 years in the future, or even 700 years in the future, this is completely bucking the trend of Old Testament prophecy. And in fact, for it to be the case that that's what he is doing, that would be completely, and those of you who know me know that I hate this word because it's been overused so much over the past few years, but it would be completely unprecedented for all of a sudden Isaiah to prophesy in that kind of way. So if that's not what happened, then what did happen with the book of Isaiah? Well, there's no question that in that first range of time, that first 40 years, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he was there, he was talking, he was probably writing things down or maybe having some things written down. Jeremiah had a secretary, so it's quite possible that Isaiah might have as well. And so that certainly happened. But then, after all of this history has gone by, and the people of Israel are now back in the land and trying to rebuild everything, the challenge of rebuilding and the challenge of doing that is no small matter. And the concern in the 400s or the early 500s would be for the people of Israel to continue on in faithful effort in rebuilding the nation. Now, why would there need to be that kind of encouragement? Well, let's walk through the timing. If we go to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BCE, if someone was, say, 10 years old at that time, they would be old enough to remember what the city of Jerusalem was like and the glory of the Temple of Solomon at which they would worship. They would remember the sacrifices that were made and all these kinds of things. And then they would also remember how horrible it was when they were besieged and then conquered by the Babylonians. And then if that 10-year-old was taken off into exile in Babylon and spent 70 years there, if they were among those who returned back to the land, they're now in their 80s, and see what Jerusalem has become over this 70-year period, and could actually look forward to it being what it might be once again, and maybe would be encouraged to rebuild the temple and to see it in its glory once again. But they're in their 80s. And if they've lived that long, that's actually a long period of time for that era to live that long. So there would be but a handful of people who will have remembered the way it used to be and are seeing it now to be encouraged to try to make it better. What that means then is the majority of people who were taken into exile will have died in exile. They will not have remembered anything. They will have remembered, but they would have died never seeing the fulfillment, never seeing the end of exile. They would have died in Babylon. They would have died not seeing the restoration. And it's important to know that it's not just people in exile, because there were also people who were left behind. Babylon took the best and the brightest, but they still needed people to, you know, work the fields and deal with the crops and all that, and the flocks and herds and so on. So there would have been people who were living in the shadow of the destroyed city for those decades as well. And many of them will have died only knowing Jerusalem as a ruin, which also means then there'll be people in both places who are born in Babylon or born in the shadow of the ruined city. And as they spend their childhoods there and their adolescence there and they get into their 20s and they get married and they start a family and they've got a house or whatever, their experience is knowing only life in the urban center of the ancient Near East or living in the shadow of the destroyed city that they never knew when it was complete. So now here's the thing. The opportunity comes for them to return. And an interesting thing about this return is in 2 Isaiah, it names specifically Cyrus, king of Persia, to be the one who will enable the people to go back. Now, if Isaiah himself is the one who wrote that, he's looking almost 200 years in advance to name someone specifically, something that's never been done in Hebrew prophecy so far, to speak of a man who is leading a nation which is barely a concern at the time that Isaiah lives, and saying this is the one who's going to send everybody back. At the time that Isaiah is writing, Assyria is the world power, and Babylon could be seen maybe as the up-and-comer, but Persia, who the heck are they? Why would we think Persia would be a concern? And then to think that I can tell you exactly the name of the guy who's going to lead this third-rate empire right now that's going to be the world power, it's a crazy thing to think would happen. But nevertheless, if we look at it from the other side, this is what happens. Cyrus allows them to go back. Now, not all the Israelites went back. Many of them who were born in Babylon had grown accustomed to what life as a Jewish person in another city was like. The synagogue probably got started during this time. They weren't doing sacrifices, but they never knew about sacrifices apart from what the Torah said, because they had never lived that. And here they are living in Babylon, which is a great city. It's doing its thing. Like, life is good. Like, why would you want to leave this urban center to go to a place you have never been in order to rebuild a city you have never visited and have never known to be anything but whatever people had told you about when you were growing up, to rebuild a temple you had never been in? Why would you go from living in an urban center to a rural context where it's all about hard work of restarting everything? And for that matter, those who were already living there, we've been seeing this city, it's been dead for ages, why should we rebuild it now? And especially when those who did return started the work of rebuilding, they were facing opposition because in those 70 years, other people moved into the area and weren't exactly happy that these people were rebuilding their city. Why would anybody want to go through the effort of doing that? The people in the 400s or early 500s were faced with that concern. They had the conviction that because of what was written in the Torah, despite the fact that the majority of the people they're working with had never experienced anything prior to the time of Isaiah, they had to catch this vision. And what is the vision that needs to be caught? This is where Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. This is where Yahweh lives. This is where our God is located. This is why in chapter 40, it goes on to say, a voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Now, we read our English Bible and we say, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then just like at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we hear about that. John the Baptizer is saying, I'm the voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And we know that John's going to baptize Jesus. And so we think, well, Jesus is the Lord. And so that all fits. And yes, there's a connection to be made there. But in this context now, it is in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who is to be concerned about here. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low. And the idea is we're going to build a road directly from Babylon to Jerusalem that allows Yahweh to go back to where he started. This is the imagery that's going on. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 10 and 11 of his book, and he prophesied during the first part of the exile, before the exile and then when it happened. In chapter 10 and 11 of Ezekiel, he talks about the cloud of the glory of Yahweh coming up out of the temple and heading eastward. The idea is that Yahweh has left Jerusalem and is heading over to Babylon. And then in chapter 43 and 44 of Ezekiel, he talks about the cloud of the presence of Yahweh leaving Babylon and heading back to Jerusalem. The whole idea is the God that the Israelites worshiped lives in Jerusalem, and you want to be where God is. Now, of course, we know now that God doesn't live in a particular location. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 makes it clear God does not live in a temple built by human hands. But back then, that is how people understood it to be. So why would you go back to Jerusalem? Why would you leave this great city to go here? It's because this is where your God is. Why would you go through the effort of rebuilding despite opposition? Because this is where God is. Why would you rebuild the temple even though it's a shadow of its former self? Because that is the dwelling place of Yahweh, our God. And so the people in the 400s, early 500s would be writing to encourage the people, and they take the things that Isaiah said and the things that he had written down or the things that he had arranged to have written down, and then they added to it themes that connect with Isaiah and talk about this time of exile coming to an end, and then talk about what it is that they're facing right now to encourage them to remain faithful to rebuild. This is not an uncommon thing to be done in the ancient Near East. But this is how we get 200 to 300 years of history wrapped up into one book that was put into one package so that the people could have this document to encourage them to carry on. Now that's great. And I've been talking for a while, I realize, and this isn't a Bible study class. What does this matter to us? How do we make use of this for our purposes here in the season of Advent? Well, let me encourage you by saying this. We ought to put ourselves in the position of the Israelites in exile, which is what Advent encourages us to do in the first place, to somehow identify with that yearning, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. To what purpose? To go back and to see the restoration of things, to be where God is. But yeah, if God is everywhere, how do we do that? How do we put ourselves in a position to be where God is? Well, let me assure you that does not mean coming into this building. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with coming to church. I'm glad you've come to church. But even though we call this the nave and this the sanctuary, and even though this is the holy table, the table that is set apart for the Eucharist, and even though we have that presence lamp up there, which is meant to remind us of the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, What that is not saying is somehow I'm closer to God now than you are. Or that somehow because you're in this building, God isn't out there or something. No, these are tools that we use. The liturgy, the moves that we make, the way that the furniture is arranged is all meant to help us get our minds around the idea of turning our attention and our focus on God, our focus on Jesus, and what is the outflow of that meant to be. This is what I think it means to be where God is. And that is that we would exhibit proof, if you will, that we are where God is. Well, what would that look like? Well, if we have been in the presence of God, if we are aware of the presence of God, if we have our minds open to the idea that God is within us already, then certainly our lives would demonstrate the character of God. Our attitudes and actions would reflect the characteristics of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached about. The things that we do with people or say about people or don't say about people would reflect the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talked about. Being where God is would be ones who reveal that we are present with the divine, and the divine is present with us. And so as we think about Isaiah, as we think about the intention about why that book was put together that way and the plight of the people to whom it was written, if we can see ourselves in a similar situation, doing the work, trying to see a community, a society that reflects the will and purpose of God, how it is that we can live out in a way that we would love to see other people living, because the more people that live with compassion and grace and mercy and kindness, the better our city will be, the better our country will be, the better our world would be. The call to us in this expectation of Advent is to look to the coming of the kingdom of heaven through what it is that the people who are paying attention to God are doing. That we would recognize that we are in the very presence of God and God's presence is in our midst. And then we live to demonstrate that to everyone. That is our calling. That is the appeal. That is the encouragement from the book of Isaiah. I invite you to contemplate that more as we continue to look forward to Christmas. Amen.